The reading today is Acts 11. It's found on page 777. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The Lord spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them, as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gifts as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could not oppose, that I could oppose God?" When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. And before Julian comes up, I'll just pray for him and us. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity we have today to meet together and hear from your word. I pray for Julian for wisdom and for him to be filled with your spirit and to speak faithfully from your word. And Lord, I pray for all of us sitting here listening to him that we would listen with open hearts and hear what you have to say for us. Amen.
Well, thanks very much, Emma, for reading Acts 11 to us. So, in central Germany, a few miles from where my grandparents used to live, there is a pretty little village called Lindewerra. It sits on the east bank of the river Werra, which forms the border between two regions of Germany, two Länder, Thuringia and Hesse. In 1901, the villagers built a beautiful arched stone bridge across the river, connecting to the fields on the other side. But in April 1945, the retreating German army blew up the bridge, and after the Allied occupation, the river became part of the boundary between East and West, between communism and capitalism. I remember going for an outing with some German friends in 1988 and standing on the west side of the river. We looked across at the people going about their daily business in the village on the east. We saw them, they saw us, and the soldiers with their machine guns kept a watchful eye on us all. It was very strange. We were so close, and yet our worlds were so totally disconnected. It was hard to imagine that bridge ever being rebuilt. Of course, as you know, the rest is history. Sooner than any of us expected, the Iron Curtain across Europe was torn down. And in 1999, to great celebrations, the bridge at Lindewerra was rebuilt, a symbol of a reunited Germany, a symbol of reconciliation between East and West. Now, in our reading from Acts chapter 11, we have a lovely picture of reconciliation between people. It would be helpful if you have your Bibles open at page 777, Acts chapter 11. Did you notice it? If you were here last week, you will remember that amazing things have been going on in the life of Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian regiment at Caesarea. In Acts 10, we read that he was led by a vision to seek out the Apostle Peter, who went to his house and explained the good news about Jesus. Cornelius and his household believed, they were baptized, and full of joy at what God had done in their life, they started out as new disciples of Jesus. Now, you might think that back in Jerusalem, the church would be as delighted and as surprised as Peter was. But no, not a bit of it. Verses 1 to 3, the apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." As good Jews, they're very suspicious of what Peter had done. He'd broken the laws of ritual purity. He had accepted the hospitality of some dirty, uncircumcised Gentile. He'd eaten non-kosher food with him. It was awful. We mustn't underestimate just what was at stake here for these Jerusalem believers. These rules were not simply petty things. They were part of their identity. These rules meant that they were special to God. They were a sign of God's unique blessing on the Jewish people. Breaking these rules wasn't just wrong, it was very, very dangerous. You start forfeiting God's blessing. You start breaking the boundaries between Jew and non-Jew. You'd have the religious establishment, the priests and the elders down on you like a ton of bricks. It would be a perfect excuse for persecution. What Peter had done was massively problematic. The brothers of Judea are very suspicious. They're very critical. You can see why. And yet by the end of chapter 11, do you see what has happened? Verses 29 to 30, the disciples in Antioch, these Gentile believers, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. A church made up of Gentiles, of non-Jews, is setting aside money to help, to support those once suspicious and critical brothers in Judea. Here are these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, the mother church, the source of God's blessing to the world, acknowledging their dependency on the Gentiles they used to despise. It's a lovely picture of reconciliation. How could this happen? Luke wants us to see that God is reconciling people to each other by reconciling them to himself. God is taking the initiative to rebuild the bridge between himself and humankind, and godly men and women respond to that by being bridge builders. Now let's look at those two aspects. That's the theme for this afternoon. The bridge building initiative of God and the bridge building response of godly men and women. So let's start with the bridge building initiative of God. The point at which the good news about Jesus Christ breaks out of its Jewish boundaries and impacts on Gentiles is so important that Luke tells it to us twice. If you missed it last time, you get it again this week. You have to get it. In chapter 10, we had the story told objectively, as it were, in the third person, as it happened. And this week, we have the story from Peter's perspective, as he justifies his actions to the church at Jerusalem. The focus is now on the Jewish church. Will they accept what Peter did? And Peter points to the initiative of God. It was not his decision. He was praying one day, as one does, and God sends him this strange and unsettling vision all about eating non-kosher food. Three times he sends it to make sure there's no doubt in Peter's mind. God sends an angel to Cornelius to get him to invite Peter. God's building up from both sides. And God then sends his Holy Spirit on the Gentile believers to confirm their inclusion in the people of God. Remember the significance of Pentecost. The gift of the Holy Spirit fulfills all those Old Testament prophecies about the day when God would write a new law on the hearts of his people. It's a divine sign of inclusion in the people of God. As Peter says in verse 17, what could I do? If God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? No devout Jew would have dreamt of reaching out to Gentiles like this, but God did. And thankfully, those suspicious brothers of Judea are persuaded. Verse 18, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. Not, do you notice, they praised God, saying, wow, even the Gentiles have come to believe in Jesus. No, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. It is God who has taken the initiative to turn even these people around, face them back towards himself, and include them in his people. But God's initiative doesn't stop there. Verses 19 to 20. Those who'd been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. After Stephen was martyred and Saul started persecuting the believers in earnest, we read about that in chapter 8, a lot of them were scattered to the regions around Judea. And it just so happened that some of the believers who were scattered out of Jerusalem got to Antioch. Now, I think a bit more geography might help here. You remember we had Greece? Well, down in the southeastern corner of the Mediterranean, there was, of course, Egypt. And immediately above Egypt at the end is Judea, what we now know as Israel. And above that was Samaria. Remember, we had the gospel spreading to Samaria a couple of weeks ago. Above Samaria was Phoenicia. And above Phoenicia was Syria. And then just before you turn the corner to the north coast, to what is now Turkey, you get to Antioch. The modern town, the equivalent is called Antakya, and it's just on the Turkish side of the Turkish-Syrian border, in that northeastern corner of the Mediterranean coast. Now, what you need to understand is that Antioch was massive. Antioch had 500,000 inhabitants at the time that the Acts were being written. Bristol has, of course, 420,000, so it's bigger than Bristol. It was the third largest city in the world, after Rome itself and then Alexandria in Egypt. It was on the trade routes with the East. It was on the Silk Road. And the Romans loved Antioch. Set in a beautiful, fertile valley, imagine a city of glorious temples, forums, baths, villas, other buildings. It was known as the Golden City. Imagine Bath, 10 times bigger. You could walk out of an evening on the broad paved road to the beautiful gardens of Daphne, with groves of trees, fountains, lakes, and temples. Augustus built a hippodrome for chariot racing in Antioch, a few years before Saul and Barnabas went there. It could seat 80,000 people. The Olympic Stadium in London holds 66,000. Antioch had the largest population of Greek-speaking Jews in the world. And as we read here, some of them started talking about Jesus to their Greek friends. Incidentally, one of those was a young doctor called Luke. And Luke tells us that the Lord's hand was with those early missionaries. Verse 21, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Having taken the initiative to introduce the idea of Gentile believers to the Jewish church, God was taking the initiative to plant a church right in the Gentile capital of the Eastern Mediterranean. From being a small Jewish sect following Jesus the Messiah, this Jesus movement had crossed the old boundaries and become Christianity. Verse 26, the believers were called Christians first in Antioch. And then to cap it all, God inspires a prophet, Agabus. We don't know much about Agabus, but he does crop up again in chapter 21, to warn of impending famine. By the way, this translation in the NIV, the entire Roman world, in verse 28, is a little bit dodgy. The original is far more vague. It says something like, in the whole country, and most likely Agabus's own country, there were regular famines in Judea, and there was a particularly nasty one in AD 47, bang in the middle of Claudius's reign. So it's probably that one that's being referred to. But God uses this famine as an opportunity for blessing and strengthening the relationship between Antioch and Jerusalem. God gives the new church in Antioch a chance to show their solidarity with the Jewish believers in Judea. From being one church, they are now a family of churches. So first of all, we see in Acts 11, God taking the initiative to reconcile people to each other by reconciling them to himself. Secondly, we see godly men and women responding by being bridge builders themselves. Peter sees the Holy Spirit come to Cornelius and his household, so he baptizes them. In God's providence, the first believers are scattered from Jerusalem, so they tell their friends back home about Jesus. The church in Jerusalem hear of the development in Antioch, so they send Barnabas. The church in Antioch hears of the famine in Jerusalem, so they send a gift. Godly men and women respond to God's initiative by being bridge builders themselves. Let's focus in on Barnabas for a moment. Barnabas was a wonderful man. If you're looking for a hero in the book of Acts, look at Barnabas. Verse 24, what do we read? He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. He's actually the only man in the whole of the book of Acts to be described simply as good. Back in chapter 4, we learn that he was really called Joseph, and the apostles gave him the name Barnabas as a sort of nickname, meaning son of encouragement. And true to his name, here we read that he encouraged the new believers in Antioch, verse 23. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Now, this word encourage is really interesting. Do you remember back in John's Gospel, in chapter 14, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, Jesus promises to send another counselor like himself, the Holy Spirit. Four times he calls the Holy Spirit the counselor. It's basically the same word as the word encourage. And that should tell us that that's not a very easy word to translate. Literally, we might say that the Holy Spirit is an advocate. That makes him sound a little bit like a defense barrister. When we read what Jesus and the New Testament writers have to say about the Holy Spirit, he's more of a personal advisor. It's like when you have a problem with your computer and you tell a friend, complain to a friend, and they say, oh, you know who you need to see? You need to take it to so-and-so. They'll sort it out for you. Let me introduce you. The Holy Spirit is God coming into us and saying, do you know who you need to take it to? You need to take it to Jesus. He'll sort it out for you. Trust the Father. He's your child. You're his child. Let me introduce you. When the Holy Spirit comes on the believers at Pentecost, they speak in all sorts of different languages. That's a sign that the Spirit is connecting them up to each other. He's building bridges of communication. We could say the Holy Spirit is God, the bridge builder. And Barnabas is a man full of the Holy Spirit. So we see Barnabas, the bridge builder, constantly alert to the initiative of God, responsive to what God is doing, being like God, one who reconciles people to God and to each other. That's why in chapter 4 we read that he sold a field and helped the early church feed the poor. That's why he brought together a newly converted Saul with the apostles when they were still a bit suspicious of him. That's chapter 9. That's why he was just the man to build bridges between Jerusalem and Antioch. And that's why in verse 25 he realized that what these Greek Christians in Antioch needed most of all was some serious theological input. So he goes off to Tarsus, just around the coast, short way, to fetch his friend Saul, and they spend a happy year teaching great numbers of people. We've seen, haven't we, that the book of Acts is the story of how the good news of Jesus spreads from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. By the end of the book, we've got as far as Rome, the capital of the known world. But here, halfway through, in chapter 11, we're halfway there. We're in the massive Greek-speaking center of the Eastern Mediterranean, Antioch, with a growing church made up of Christians, both Jewish and Gentile, showing solidarity with each other. We call this book the Acts of the Apostles, but that's wrong. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. God is taking the initiative to rebuild the bridges between himself and humankind, and that's why godly men and women respond by being bridge builders themselves. Do you notice the cross shape in that? A reconciliation has a vertical dimension between us and God, as well as a horizontal dimension between you and me. Now, this is basic Christianity. What did Jesus say? The greatest commandment is this: you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, the vertical dimension, and you should love your neighbor as yourself, horizontal. Jew and Gentile could only ever be reconciled to each other because in Jesus God was reconciling them both to himself. The vertical and the horizontal, they're tied together in God's desire for humankind. And we need to hang on to both parts of that cross-shaped equation. Perhaps you're here and you're not so sure about Christian things. Oh, reconciliation between human beings. Oh, yes. We need that. We need that desperately. We long for that. Just look at the news. How could one doubt that we need bridge builders? Rich and poor, young and old, black and white, Muslim and secular, Brexiteer and Remainer, Labour and Conservative, the list goes on and on and on. We need reconciliation between human beings, but what has God got to do with that, you might think? Isn't he part of the problem? Religious and non-religious? Just another distinction? Another division? But Jesus is clear that the list of broken relationships, both personal and social, will go on going on until we understand that they all reflect the biggest broken relationship of all, and that's our alienation from God. We hate each other because we first hated him. Now, sure, we can make some progress. We're not devils. We're not at war with everybody all the time, but the root problem is vertical. We're like the retreating German army in 1945, running away east and blowing up the bridges behind us. And that's why we want to solve our human problems without God. And until we deal with this root issue, we are always at risk of hostilities breaking out again. From the horrible random cruelty of Manchester or London last night to the petty tensions and breakdowns of daily work and family life. They're all evidence of our fundamental alienation from the God who created us and loves us. And Jesus tells us that it needs a divine bridge builder to turn us round, to face God and give us the fullness of life we're longing for. The gospel is that in Jesus Christ, God is taking the initiative to do that. That is the divine solution to the problem of human alienation. We have to understand that the longing we feel for reconciliation between human beings, the tears we wept a couple of weeks ago for those killed at Manchester, the frustrations at a politics that seems so impotent, so antagonistic, the anger, the backbiting, the divorces, the illness, the death, they're just the explosive debris from our disconnection with God. We need, above all, to be reconciled to him. But the good news is that he's the initiative-taking, bridge-building God. By his Spirit, he is reaching out to you and to me. We just have to grasp hold of that, start living. But you know, I think even as Christians, we forget that it is God who is building his church. The church is not some great pyramid scam where we persuade some who have to persuade more, who have to persuade more, who have to persuade more to keep the whole thing going. Our job is first of all to watch what God is doing. By his Holy Spirit, God is building his church. And if we are godly, we respond to that by being bridge builders ourselves. We keep in step with the Spirit. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't find that comes particularly naturally to me. I am quite happy to come here on a Sunday afternoon and sing songs. I like singing, read the Bible, that's interesting, say prayers, and then go away again. And sure, I'm very grateful in my heart to the God who's taken the initiative in my life, who's made himself known to me, but it's very vertical, very private spirituality. I guess in that sense, I'm rather tempted to lag behind God's Spirit. Is that you as well, I wonder? God has taken the initiative to rebuild the bridge between himself and us human beings. So godly men and women are those who respond by taking initiatives to be bridge builders. So if, like me, you find that difficult, let's start small. Who's the person in this church you know least well and who it's hard to connect with? Because they seem a bit different from you. Different age, perhaps, different background. You probably don't know their name. But think of them, got that? If you go and build a bridge with that person, you are doing the work of God. We've got the Progressive Supper coming up in a few weeks' time. Why don't we make a point, make a mental note now, at each course to sit next to the person we know least well? Now, wouldn't that be great? Now think of two people, who don't know each other. If you introduce them to each other, you're doing the work of God. Who do you know in the other churches around you? What about the other churches in the Emmanuel family? When did you last talk to one of them about how they're getting on? When did you even visit, perhaps? What about the other churches in Bristol? What about across England? What about across the world? What about your family, your colleagues? Who is God reaching out to? Watch what God is doing and keep in step with his Spirit. God is reconciling people to each other by reconciling them to himself. This is the work of the bridge-building Holy Spirit. And God loves it when we respond by loving each other like that. It's the proof to others of his reality and of our authenticity. It's what Jesus called fullness of life. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we thank you very much that you've not left us alone in this messed up world, but that you have reached out to us and rebuilt the bridge, and that you call all of us into relationship with yourself. And we pray that we would respond gladly to that, and having responded, would continue to work in the power of your Spirit, reconciling those around us to you and to each other. And we pray this in Jesus' name for the growth of your kingdom and your glory, Lord. Amen.
Do you have a seat? And I'm going to invite Julian back up to join me. Julian, we've got time for a couple of questions now. So the first one is kind of frank. It says, kind of given the church's history of dividing and splitting and kind of war within the church itself. Is there really any kind of evidence that reconciliation with God, kind of on a vertical scale, leads to reconciliation on a horizontal level?
Yeah. And it's a fair question, isn't it? And we have, as Christians, to hold up our hands and say, yeah, we're not perfect. We're not made perfect at the point of becoming believers, but God is doing his work in us. And Jesus says that it's, you know, if we have love for each other, that's how the world knows that we're his followers. And it's absolutely true, isn't it, that the church gets this badly wrong at times. And yet also, there is the experience of fellowship. And I think all we can say is, come and look. Come and look. And for those who do, there are plenty who come into a church and they see authentic Christianity, they see God at work, and they are themselves drawn to God as a result of that. There is reconciliation. And if we want evidence that it works, we can start with the book of Acts. You know, that's great evidence of the reconciliation across boundaries that are absolutely improbable, the Jews and the Gentiles. And on through the history of the church, yes, there's persecution, yes, there are problems, but there are also wonderful examples of reconciliation between people as well. And we have to pray that's what people notice the church for, and not the many ways in which we're still failures and still sinful.
Thanks, Julian. Someone's kind of really practically applied this to kind of the situations that we're going through now in the world, and has questioned how we as a church can act in kind of building bridges between us as Christians, but then kind of Muslim communities and those kind of extremist terrorists that we're kind of coming across in this day and age.
And I think we remember that God is generous in his love. So there is a specific love that God showers on us, his children, in Jesus Christ, but he also shows his love to the entire world by keeping it going day by day. Yeah, and so there is a sense in which, as Christians as well, we have a special love for those with whom we share the Lord Jesus and whom we share the Holy Spirit. But we have a generous, you know, a broad love for everyone as well. And that means we'll want to be bridge builders. And in the case of Islam, I mean, most Muslims are terrified. They're terrified of what's happening in their own community, and they're terrified what might happen to them from the rest of us. Most of them are devout, ordinary, normal people. In fact, you and I probably have more in common with a typical Muslim than we have with our secular atheist colleagues. You know, they pray. They live a regular lifestyle, they're moral. And I think we do have a job and a ministry of trying to bridge the gap between Islam and secular atheism, which is at risk of becoming very, very dangerous, I think, if I'm honest. So yes, absolutely. And that's Christian ministry as well, I think.
Great. Yeah. And if we've got any more questions on that, can we grab
absolutely.
You after as well?
Yeah.
I think that's all we've got time for, but thank you so much, Julian.